So let's turn back to Genesis 48. Let's have that in front of us. And just in case you're wondering, there are always Bibles in the cupboard at the back. You can always pick one up on the way in, because it's always good to have the text in front of you as you listen to me so that you can check out what I'm saying. Thank you, Judy, for reading it so well. Don't know if you know this guy, Alan Cumming, actor, director, screenwriter, producer, all sorts of other things. He said this. He has said this. I never felt I'd achieved enough because I've always told I was nothing. Perhaps that's why he's so busy. I never felt I'd achieved enough because I was always told I was nothing. Sticks and stones can break my bones, we say, don't we? But names can never harm me. Well, we tell each other that, but it's just not true, is it? It's just not true. Words are so powerful to hurt or to heal, to build up or to tear down. And blessings and curses feature a lot in the Bible. There are a lot of kind of formal blessings and formal curses. With our modernist mindset, we might think that the concept of blessing and cursing is just a bit of superstition, isn't it? If I say something, that doesn't make it a reality. But, you know, perhaps the Bible, perhaps God, is actually wiser than we are, maybe. Because words are powerful. Words are important. And what we say to each other matters. And there are all kinds of blessing and cursing. They don't have to be formal in that sense of pronouncing a blessing or pronouncing a curse. If you are constantly running someone down with your speech to them, then your words seep into their subconscious and it affects the way they see themselves. That's what happens. Or maybe it provokes a negative, destructive reaction. But when you do that, you are effectively cursing them. Give a dog a bad name, runs the proverb. I'm not sure what the rest of the proverb is, actually. But that concept of if you constantly tell someone they're stupid, for instance, that they will often start to act in line with your expectations, especially if you are in a position of authority over them. One of the struggles I remember from my teaching career was teaching bottom set maths class. It's who, simply because they had been put in that set, had that sense that this was something they cannot do. And that was more than half the battle. That was 3/4, 9/10 of the battle with those classes, I'm sure. To encourage someone, to build them up with your words, that is a blessing, isn't it? That is a good thing. So what do we see in this passage? Well, before we get to the blessing, we see here Jacob preparing for his death. Now, this is sensitive, but it's here for us, I think. You know, Jacob knows that his life is coming to an end. He's ill. We read later, verse 21, he says, I'm about to die. Now, none of us know when we will die, do we? None of us know that. Some of us will have more warning than others. But in our society, it's true that we don't like thinking about death. And our tendency is, when we know or suspect that somebody is reaching that stage, we tend to skirt around the subject with them. Now, I'm not sure that that is actually healthy. I don't think it particularly helps the person who is dying. And I don't think ultimately it helps those who are grieving, as painful as it is for them to think about it. Jacob here is preparing for death. He has a task to do. He needs to pass on the blessing. And for Jacob here, it's not actually just a case of speaking words to build up. Because he stands in this wonderful line of blessing, first given to Abraham, then to Isaac, Jacob's father, and then on to Jacob. The blessing of God's great salvation plan, ultimately, how it would start in this family and then go out to the whole world. And Jacob wants to pass this on down through the generations. So it's not just a general blessing here, not just talking about affirming someone. He's passing on the blessing, the story of God's great promise to the whole world of his salvation to come. And that it will come through Jacob's family. And Jacob needs to know that subsequent generations have grasped that, are carrying that forward. Now, there are all kinds of ways we need to be prepared for our death, given that we do not know when it will come. Can you face your death knowing for sure that Jesus is your Savior? That when someone says to you, what will happen to you after you die? You don't just say, well, I hope God will look after me. You can say, I know he will, not because of me, but because Jesus is my Savior and my trust is in him. Because Jesus died for me, because he was raised to life, and his resurrection is the guarantee of my eternal life. I hope and I pray that everyone here can say that, that you can say it because it doesn't depend on you. You're not puffing yourself up and saying, well, I hope I'll be all right because I've lived okay. It depends on Jesus. And we all need to be sure about that, that on the day, on that day, that we are believing in him for our eternal future. And again, not that we're saying, well, of course, years ago I believed. But on that day we're saying, yes, I believe that Jesus has died for me, was raised again. And that, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one way we need to be prepared for our death. But we also need to be prepared, but in the sense of being aware of what we are passing on, the legacy we leave. Because it would be sad, wouldn't it? And I'm sure this happens many times, that we could leave this world thinking, I wish I'd said this. I wish I'd said that. We know how that feels sometimes from this side of the grave. But let's be thinking about how we should prepare for our death. Secondly, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. This is the core of the passage here. Joseph is his son. Long lost, Jacob thought he was dead. And now Jacob says, I'm going to bless Joseph, I'm going to bless your two sons. His great Hungarian pianist, Földes Andor. I hope that's right, guys. I have sought expert advice on the pronunciation. But at the age of 16, he was already a skilled pianist. But he was experiencing a troubled year. And in the midst of that, of those personal struggles, one of the most renowned pianists of the day came to Budapest to visit him. Or came to Budapest, and whilst he was there, he visited him. A chap called Emil von Sauer. He was famous not only for his abilities, but because this man was the last surviving pupil of the great Franz Liszt, the composer. And von Sauer requested that Földes should play for him. And so Földes obliged, and when he finished, von Sauer walked over to him and kissed him on the forehead. My son, he said, when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I've waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, but now I feel you deserve it. Isn't that amazing? From Beethoven to Liszt. To Földes. And I don't know where it goes from there. But Jacob here is passing on what he has received from his father Isaac, who received it from his father Abraham, who received it from whom? Who received it directly from the Lord. It's amazing. And of course the Lord had appeared along the way also, but this is some kiss, isn't it? This is some blessing that is being passed on. And first of all, then, Jacob reminds Joseph of the promise he's received from God in verses 3 to 4. He Luz is, of course, is Bethel. That's where Jacob slept on his stony pillow, and he saw the ladder between heaven and earth and the angels running up and down it. And he says, verse 5,
So
Jacob reminds Joseph of that. Then he says in verse 5, bring your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. In other words, he's going to adopt Joseph's two sons as his own. Now, we're not told why, particularly here, but elsewhere, we're told for the reason for this. There's something more going on, and it's rather sordid, because it involves Reuben. And we read in 1 Chronicles that Reuben defiled his father's marriage bed. That's about all we know about this, but there we go. He was somehow involved in sexual relations with Jacob's wife, seemingly. And so his rights as firstborn are given over to the son of Joseph. And in Genesis 49, we'll see this again when we get there. The blessing to Reuben runs like this: turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So Reuben, the firstborn, has forfeited his firstborn rights. And so Joseph's sons are taking his place. The birthright is given to Joseph, and so to his two sons. That's what's happening here. Well, how does he bless these two sons? Well, we read later, verses 15 to 16. He says he blessed Joseph, and then he proceeds to bless the two sons. So he's using that as a kind of representational name there. Joseph, he's blessing Joseph through these two sons. And he invokes the name of his God, the God of his fathers. And he says, this God has been his shepherd. The shepherd to guide him, provide for him. And he's saying, isn't he, as he's praying this is what he's praying for Ephraim and Manasseh. His angel, an angel brings deliverance, rescues, ministers, serves. That's what angels do. And so this is how God has looked after Jacob. May these be called by my name. May they stand in the line of that promise, the name of my fathers, and may they increase. That's what the blessing is way back in Abraham, that he's going to make Abraham's descendants more than the sands on the sea, the grains of sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky and all the rest of it. May they increase. He's blessing them with the promise that he has received, isn't he? He's pointing to what he knows about the Lord. This is what the Lord's been to me. And now may he bless you. He's tying them in to the story, this great story arching down over the years. And he prays for them. He's reminding them of that heritage, that story, that heritage. And he's encouraging them, therefore, to step up and play their part in that story by responding with faith to the faithful God of promise. Well, here we see, don't we, the power of words from one generation to another. And this is no little thing. Grandparents, I know we have many grandparents here, an increasing number. Do you ever feel rather helpless as you look on your grandchildren? And perhaps you see your children bringing them up many ways just like you, in other ways rather different, and you worry for them. How can you feel helpless, but you're not helpless, actually. You can bless them. And in particular, of course, there's all sorts of ways you can be a blessing, but in particular, you can bless them with the power of your words. In the context, of course, of loving actions and support. But your words to them are powerful. As you remind them of your story, just as Jacob reminds these boys of his story. Not preaching to them, that probably won't help, but just telling them how it has been for you. How God has taken hold of you and blessed you. How you are trusting in his promises. So that becomes a way of passing on the story to them. And an encouragement to them to respond in faith. We're not here talking about a formal blessing. I'm sure there's a place for that. You know, placing of the hand on the head and saying something formal. There may well be a place for that, but we're talking about the way we interact day by day, pointing them to the Lord, to his promises, sensitively, not just going on about it. And like Jacob does with Joseph, retelling how the Lord has met with us. That's a powerful thing to be able to do. And what is true of parents and grandparents is true of all of us, isn't it? Actually, because you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not a grandparent, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a parent, that doesn't apply to me. But all of us, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to make disciples. If you like, we're called to have spiritual children, to pass stuff on to the next generation of followers. And we're all called to be involved in that. We want spiritual descendants. And we want to encourage them to influence others who are younger in the faith. Well, as we do that, our words can be a blessing to them, or they can be a curse, can't they? I told you the story before of my early career in teaching. As a keen young math teacher, my first year teaching, I was living in Nottingham but working in Derby, so I had to make that journey every day. And there were a couple of other teachers who came across from Nottingham, and they said, well, we come together, let's come together and we'll share the cost and all the rest of it. Excellent. So these were rather more seasoned teachers than I, and the minute I stepped into the car to the minute I got out of the car, there and back every day, I was just like stepping into a stream of criticism of everyone really involved in the school. It was like, you know, this is wrong, why don't, what's that? And it was just constantly battering away at my sense of, you know, this my view of the school. And it was horrible. After a while, I just stopped. I said, no, I'll go on my own, thanks very much. And because it was affecting the way I viewed the school, the people, my colleagues, my senior management team, all the rest of it. It's destructive. And we can be like that. We can be destructive in the use of our tongues to younger believers, or we can be building up, can't we? And that's a challenge. It's a challenge for all of us. It's a real challenge for me. It's a challenge for all of us. And you know, sometimes as parents, in our frustration, this is another real challenge for me. As parents, in our frustration, we can use language that we really probably don't actually mean in the frustration of the moment, but it's language that belittles or undermine them. And really, I'm preaching this to myself. Wretched kids. That's probably the tame version, isn't it? But we let our frustration govern our tongues. We say things we don't ultimately mean. Now, I don't think, you know, let's not beat ourselves up every time we misspeak out of frustration. But here's the thing. If that is all that they're hearing from us, if all they ever hear is our frustration and our disappointment, or maybe the sense that they're somehow a burden to us, that will scar them, won't it? That will go so deep. None of us is perfect with our words. But in an environment where we are working hard to use far more often our language to build up, and where the grace of God at work too, and with our prayers, then the moments when we slip into destructive language will have less effect, won't they? But we should be aware of that. We should be aware of how we use our tongues with our children. It takes work. Now, I do not mean that we should be soft with our children. I don't mean that. We don't have to be, you know, soft and gushy with them all the time. You know, and some people find it easier, don't they, to say, you know, kind of, you know, things from the heart than others. But I certainly don't mean avoiding the calling of bad behavior or bad attitudes. That's important, isn't it? I don't mean allowing yourself to be a doormat as a parent. Absolutely not. But when we are calling our children's bad behavior or attitude, actually how we do so is all important. Are we doing that in a wider context? We are reminding them regularly that they are made in the image of God, that they are precious to us, and they are precious to God. And is that said far more often than the expressing of our frustration? It would be good if that was the case, wouldn't it? Are we showing them how valuable they are to God? Are we showing them what a worthy purpose he has for them? Many, many times more often than we chastise them. That's something to pray about, isn't it? It's a challenge. So be praying about that. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, in that great passage that lists all the Old Testament heroes of faith, this is what all that we read about Jacob there is this. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. That's interesting. Jacob blessed them by faith. You know, when we're passing on our blessings to the next generation, it is a matter of faith too, isn't it? It is faith. Because we cannot guarantee them the right response, and most of the time we won't even see any response. And maybe the right response won't come until years after we're dead, but by faith we look to pass on the blessing. You know, sometimes we get stuck in the now, and we think of our life because we tend to think of ourselves as the center of everything, and there we don't look. Sometimes we don't look to the past to see where we've come from, but sometimes we just don't see our lives in the context of what goes on beyond our lives, and the effects of them is not just down to the few years we have here. It's part of the story, isn't it? And it's part of the story of the church and God's people going forward. And we have to think about that as we relate to the other generations. What are we building in? What are we investing for the future when we are gone? It's by faith. Let's look to pass on the kiss that we ourselves have received. Have you been kissed in that sense? Have you been blessed in one way or another in your life? I know I have, in immense ways that I can't even begin to imagine, through the heritage of my parents and others who've invested in me so much, who've reminded me of the Lord, the way the Lord has brought people into my lives. I have been kissed in that sense. Let's look to take that further. Let's look to pass that on to the next generation. But then we have this strange business of Jacob crossing over his hands. What's all that about? This is the most curious part of this passage. So we have to understand that when you blessed somebody, okay, one person, you would use your right hand. This is the hand of strength, the hand of power, the hand of executive power. We talk about someone's right-hand man, don't we? It's not an accident that it's the right hand. Sorry for all you left-handed people there. I know it's a burden to you. I live with one and it's a bit of a problem, but there you go. The right hand is the hand of power. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And that sense of... That is the hand that passes on and endues the executive power. And so the firstborn would have the right hand upon him. And so Jacob has lined up these two lads. Manasseh's the oldest. So he's put Manasseh here and Ephraim here so that Jacob will reach out with his right hand onto Manasseh's head. And what does Jacob do? He goes the other way. He crosses over his hands. So the right hand is on Ephraim's head. Now that is, to us, that's not something we do. It just seems a bit odd, that's all. To Joseph, that is just astonishing. One writer describes it, it's like the vicar saying the wrong name at a christening, or going to stand at the wrong grave at a funeral. You know, it's just a massive faux pas. It's just ridiculous. It's like, I don't know, it's like that moment when during the bride's father's speech, the rather old and doddering grandfather stands up and starts to sing or something. It's a family embarrassment that he should do this. Because you see, the thing is, Reuben is the firstborn, right? But Reuben has forsaken his rights. And so... Jacob is passing on the rights to one of these children, the firstborn rights. Well, of course it's got to go to the firstborn, hasn't it? The firstborn rights means that this person, whoever gets that right hand, is going to be the leader of the family. They're going to be the head. They're going to be, you know, they're going to be the one that gets the double blessing, the double inheritance. And they're going to be the one. These two guys, they're going to be replacing Reuben. So, of course, it's going to be Manasseh. He's going to become the head of the family, isn't it?
But no, Jacob deliberately places his head on Ephraim's head. Now, Joseph initially thinks that this poor old guy, this blind man, has just got confused. And so, you know, he tries to say, no, father, come on. But, you know, poor man, he's just got a bit confused. He can't see very well. But Jacob makes it very clear. This is not a mistake. This is not a mistake. I'm doing this deliberately and on purpose. We've already seen, haven't we? In that verse in Hebrews. The one thing, Hebrews 11, in that great catalogue, the Men of Faith, the one thing he tells us about the whole life of Jacob is that he blessed Joseph's sons by faith. So whatever Jacob is doing here is doing it by faith. Had God, I don't know, we assume, I guess, that he'd had some revelation of God that this was what he should do. And so it was, actually, if you look on. Then Ephraim becomes the name by which the whole of Israel is referred to often in the Old Testament. He becomes the head, if you like, of the tribes. And so this crossing over of the hands, it was a deliberate step of faith by Jacob. But why did he do it? That's a much more difficult question to answer. It is difficult to say exactly why he did it. But what we can say is this. We've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen it before. It's a repeating pattern in the book of Genesis. Our minds go back, of course, to Jacob himself, doesn't it? Don't they? Remember? And that will be, if you don't remember, it will be on the website, the sermon to do with that. He first tricked his brother Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then he tricked his father into blessing him with the older son's blessing instead of Esau. And that on that occasion, Isaac was tricked. But here, Jacob is doing it deliberately. We remember also another similar, okay, a bit different, but those twin sons of Judah born to Tamar, Genesis 38. Perez and Zerah. Zerah was on the way out of the womb before Perez somehow managed to break out and muscle his way in front of him and break out in front of him to become the firstborn. It's the same sort of pattern. It happened with Ishmael and Isaac too, didn't it? Ishmael was the firstborn. Did he get the blessing? No, he did not. Isaac got the blessing. What does this repeated pattern tell us? Well, if nothing else, it tells us this, that God's grace, his blessing, his promise can never be taken for granted and it can never be assumed as of right. You know, this repeated pattern comes as a real blow to any sense of entitlement we might have, anyone might have, that the grace, the blessing, the mercy, the favor of God is bound to be mine just because of who I am. Nobody, but nobody, is entitled to this. God bestows it where he will. That's a hard blow for our pride, because we can think of all kinds of reasons why we should be first in the line for the blessing. Or at least we shouldn't be at the back of the line, because, okay, we're not perfect, but, you know, we're pretty good. That's a blow. It comes to a blow to us in our age of entitlement, don't we? We talk so much about our rights and what we all deserve. The people of Britain do not deserve this. The people of Britain deserve this. We're going to hear a lot more about this in the next 5-6 months, aren't we? These politicians tripping over themselves to tell us what we all deserve. Well, what we do not deserve is the goodness of God. We don't deserve it. That he should shower us with his goodness, that is pure grace. What we deserve is his condemnation. That he does not condemn us is pure mercy. You know, some people might think that because Britain is often referred to as a Christian country, then their default position as a citizen of, as a part of the UK, is that they'll enjoy the blessing of being one of God's people. But being part of Great Britain certainly does not make you one of his children. Some people think that by coming to church regularly, they'll enjoy the inheritance of eternal life. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in the garage makes you a car. Neither does being brought up in a Christian home. And I say this because we have youngsters here and we have people here who've had the benefit of a Christian home. But I want to say to all you youngsters who've grown up in the church hearing about Jesus, and perhaps you're at the stage where you're thinking, well, I don't disbelieve all that. But if I'm honest, it's a bit restricting. And I'd just like to go away and enjoy life for a bit, and I'll pick up all that stuff later when I'm a bit more older and more mature. Friend, please do not go down that route. Because what that attitude is saying is, look, it's there for me, and I can just come and pick it up whenever I like on my own terms. It's my birthright, and it was just there. Don't do it. Because the steps that you take away, as you take those steps away, your heart may well harden. And it becomes harder and harder and harder to come back. And if you don't believe me, then you can ask many people here who've seen their own children go down that route. And it is so sad. Now is the day for salvation. Now. Don't leave it and think, it's mine, my parents have passed it on to me, I'll pick it up at a later date. You cannot assume or presume on God's grace to do that. You cannot expect to come to God on your own terms out of a sense of entitlement. It is all of grace. And this explains, doesn't it, why God uses sometimes the most unlikely people to bring his blessing, to do his work. It's humbling. It's amazing. But of course, when he uses the folk that we wouldn't expect him to use, it just reminds us of where we all are at. He confounds our conventions. He brings low our wisdoms and traditions. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish. Did he choose you? He chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No one may boast before him, and no one may presume on his grace or his blessing. This repeated pattern is the death knell to any idea that we might have that we can somehow curry favor with God through our self-righteous respectability, through our being pretty good, through our trying to keep our noses clean when all's said and done. Not perfect, but better than most. And that sense of entitlement goes so deep into us. But the gospel of Jesus Christ challenges our pride most deeply. Robert Farah Capon said this. He was talking about the parables of grace in Luke, but it applies here. He says this, in heaven, there are only forgiven sinners. There are no good guys. There are no upright, successful types who, by dint of their own integrity, have been accepted into the great country club into the sky. There are only failures. And talking about those parables, he says, there is in these parables not one single note of earning or merit, not one breath about rewarding the rewardable, correcting the correctable, or improving the improvable. It's grace and grace alone, Jesus. Because Jesus finds us in the desert of death, not in the garden of self-improvement. And he warns against the church preaching salvation for the successfully well-behaved, or redemption for the triumphantly correct in doctrine, and pie in the sky for all the winners who think they can walk into the final judgment and flash their passing report cards at Jesus. It's all of grace. We are not entitled to it. It's not ours by right. We have no right to God's blessing. He will bless whom he will bless. And it's only once we've understood that we can stand before him with open hands and receive, rather with closed hands as we try to flap our impressive CVs in his face and show him our references. Recognizing we deserve nothing and accepting the life that he brings us. It is his life alone, and it is his gift to bestow where he will. And remembering that keeps us humble. And it keeps us centered on the gospel too, doesn't it? You know, when we looked at that chapter back when Jacob cheated Esau, and when Isaac blessed Jacob because he thought he was blessing Esau, remember what we said? I don't know if you do. It's always a hopeful, a vain hope for a preacher that that might be the case. But we said that, you know, Christ is the son and heir. Jesus is the son and heir. He's the firstborn. And it is only through him that we come into our inheritance in God. It's through his blessing as God's heir that we enjoy the blessing. But what actually that means, actually, is that in Christ, there are no younger brothers. In Christ, there are no younger brothers. And that's a wonderful thing. The blessings of Christ stream to us. Paul again, Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And if you want to read about them, go home and read Ephesians 1 and pray and give thanks to the Lord. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. You know, we've talked about wanting to bless others. It's occurred to me as I stand here that there'll be a number of people here who feel, actually, you may well feel that you've been cursed more than you've been blessed in your life. Things that have been passed on down through the, from people to you, maybe your parents, maybe others, I don't know. I want, if that's the case for you, please understand that the blessings you receive in Christ are far richer, far greater than anyone's curses. And they can fill you fuller than you can imagine. And so if you feel that sense of curse, friend, brother and sister, just go to Christ and enjoy the blessings. Hear his word of blessing over you. Feel his kiss on your forehead. That's an amazing thing. And then look to pass it on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Just stand in the tide of that verse and be washed over with its truth. What you have given us, the riches you've lavished on us in Christ. What a wonderful thing. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, if nothing else, that should make us turn to Jesus now, if we never have, and embrace him in faith. And if we have turned to Jesus, then just to draw closer, to feel those hands of blessing on our heads. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Wonderful grace to give what I don't deserve. Thank you, Lord. And yes, Lord, we want to pass that on. Any way we can, we want to pass that on. So Lord, help us. We need your spirit. We need your strength. We need your grace. Thank you that all those are available to us as we stand in Christ. Amen.